And we come to the verses 11 through to 13. We're still talking about the subject of spiritual gifts. Now, last week we concerned ourselves with how the Lord has given, according to verse 7, unto every one of us certain gifts for the benefit and the blessing of his church. But now the Apostle Paul speaks of certain specific gifts that the Lord has given to his church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so while every Christian has been gifted by the Savior for some particular area of service, there are some who have been given specific gifts that amount to gifts of leadership within the church for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. And these roles are not for the elevation of the person who holds them, as if they're some kind of super saint, as if some special allegiance is now owed to them. But these are people whose gifts are to be for the benefit of the whole church. One of the most crippling ideas that has pervaded Christianity for hundreds of years is that this idea that there's a special class of Christians called clergy, ministers, pastors, who do the work of the ministry, and the rest of the church sit back and let them do it. That's not the biblical principle. Someone once remarked, what does the average church attender really want? The answer that he gave was this: he wants a building that looks something like a church. He wants a minister that dresses in a way that he approves. And he wants a service the kind that he's been used to all his life. But most of all, he just wants to be left alone. In other words, to come to church, go through the motions, and then go back to his life unaffected. And perhaps sometimes we as ministers are guilty of allowing that to happen. We fail to trust the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the flock. And perhaps there's that wrongful need to try to control everything. But we've allowed this awful distinction between clergy and laity to continue. Whereas the Bible speaks very clearly about the priesthood of all believers. We all have an equal footing in the church of God. And we all have a work to which we've been called to do. The Apostle Paul gives us here a very sound philosophy for ministry in the local church, speaking of those who have been gifted particularly with leadership gifts that are to equip the saints for their work of service. And so I want to take a look at them very quickly this morning and see what the Lord would have us to learn from this passage and how then we can apply that into how we do church here in Kingston Free Presbyterian Church. Notice verse 11. The Lord very clearly gives gifts to his church. As well as the individual gifts for every person, he also gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So as well as gifting every member of the church, there are particular gifts to the church. Let's run through them very quickly. There are apostles. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. It's someone who has been given a commission by the Lord and is sent out on a mission from him. The Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry had many disciples, but he had 12 apostles. A disciple was a follower. One who sat at the Master's feet and learned from him. He's a student of the great teacher. Now, out of those students, the Lord appointed 12 apostles, 12 to go and carry the message of the gospel as his representative onto the rest of the world. Now, there were certain conditions that you had to meet in order to be an apostle. First of all, you had to be personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, you had to be a witness unto his resurrection. 12 were chosen. And as those men went out from the Lord and taught, Ephesians 2 and verse 20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And to these apostles were granted certain miraculous signs and wonders that authenticated their message and accompanied their teaching. To them were given certain authority within the church for the building up of the body of Christ. Their inspired and their authoritative writings contribute to the bulk of our New Testament scriptures. And because their role and their qualifications were unique, when they died, there were no successors to them. Therefore, there are no apostles in the world today. I know that there are some churches out there that like to speak of those in authority as being apostles for today, but in the strictest scriptural sense, they're not apostles. In fact, we don't find the word used after Acts chapter 16. And there's no record of any of them being replaced. And once the foundation was laid and they'd finished their task, the ministry of the apostles finished. Now, as well as apostles, the Lord gave to his church prophets. Now, what is a prophet? Now, sometimes we think of the word prophet as someone who is able to foretell the future, and certainly that's an aspect of prophetic ministry. But during the time of the New Testament, the word prophet simply referred to someone who received a direct communication from God and then shared that message with the church. So it didn't always pertain to future events. It was simply a direct message from the Lord to his people. Sometimes they predicted the future. Other times they expounded the revelation already given by the Lord. And again, let me remind you that the Bible tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So that could be prophets Old Testament and prophets New Testament. Again, like the apostles, there are no prophets today. There is no one who has direct revelations from God for the benefit of the church. If there were prophets today who were receiving direct communications from God, then they would need to be writing it down and sending it to every Christian group everywhere so that they might know some updated revelation from the Lord. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. Why? Because the book of Revelation is complete. Our Bible is complete. There's nothing more to be added to it. Therefore, we have no need of any future revelation from the Lord. If some prophet comes along and says something that is in agreement with the scriptures, then his prophecy wasn't needed because we already have it written. If he comes along with something different than what the scripture says, then we don't need his prophecy either because it contradicts what God has already given. And God is not the author of confusion, and he does not contradict himself. So there are no prophets today. We do not receive messages immediately from God. We receive messages immediately through his Spirit, through the reading of his word. That's how God speaks to us today. With the help of his Spirit as we read his word. There are also evangelists given to the church. The word evangel comes from the Greek word, which simply means good news. So an evangelist is someone who is especially gifted in the sharing of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is an ongoing gift. There are people alive today who are gifted in the work of evangelism. Some speak to large audiences. Others are gifted to speak one-on-one with those around them. How do we know who is an evangelist? Well, largely speaking, they have the ability to make the gospel seem simple. They can probe the heart of the listener. They can answer the objections that are raised. And they can point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the soul. Now, while there are some that are especially gifted in the work of evangelism, every believer is expected to be an evangelist, to share the gospel. So I don't want anyone saying, that's not my gift, that belongs to someone else. We all are to do the work of the evangelist as and where we can, with our friends, our neighbors, in our workplace, in the school setting. We can all tell another person what the Lord means to us, what he has done for us, and what he can do for them. So we're praying that even here in our midst that the Lord would raise up many evangelists. That the people will be taught of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to share the good news. That's a work you can do. Now there's one last group that the Lord gave to his church. You notice that they're all identified with the use of the word some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Some people separate the two, some pastors and then some teachers, but the Lord, it seems, brings the two together, pastors and teachers. Because the two words are linked by a single definite article in the original Greek. So we're meant to view these two as a single gift. I suppose I should take some pleasure in pointing out to the congregation that the Bible refers to pastors as a gift to the church. So make of that what you will. Hopefully we are a gift and not some kind of booby prize. Well, pastor teachers. What are they and what do they do? Well, I think it's clear that pastors must be teachers. Teachers must be pastors. The word pastor simply means a shepherd. The local church is described at times as being a part of the flock of God. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, says to the elders in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or literally pastors, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Peter, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, says to the elders there, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." So we've got this idea of being a shepherd, a pastor to the flock. There are two other words that are used in the New Testament that are equivalents to this word. The first word is bishop. This comes from the Greek word episkopos. You've heard of Episcopalian. Well, a bishop is simply an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor to the flock, a guardian to God's people. The other word that we find in the New Testament is the word presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian, and again it simply means an elder. Typically it means someone who was aged or grey-haired, but someone who has the responsibility for the oversight, the shepherding, the pastoring of the flock. So wherever you find those terms, whether it's pastor or shepherd or bishop or elder in your New Testament, know that they're equivalent words and they all speak of the same thing. They're all used interchangeably. And it suggests a person who has a responsibility to look out for and guide and guard the flock of God. Not only to guard them from predators, but to lovingly care for them, to feed them, to teach them. and to be a shepherd to them. Sometimes the minister is referred to as an under-shepherd, because of course the great shepherd of the sheep is the Lord Jesus himself, and we are shepherds under him. Now we read Psalm 23 this morning, because I believe that the psalm provides some insights for us into the calling and to the work of the shepherd or the pastor of the flock. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a very personal term. The good shepherd. The Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, calls his sheep by name and he knows them. And as he calls them, they follow after him. When he comes to his flock and he finds that there are only 99 when there should be 100, we read of the good shepherd that goes looking for the sheep that has gone astray. And he searches high and low through mountain and valley until he finds the lost sheep. And when he finds it, he lifts it and he carries it upon his shoulders and he brings it back to the fold again. And he calls for his friends to rejoice with him that the sheep that was lost has now been found. So there's a personal relationship between the Lord and his flock. It's one of the reasons why I'm not particularly enthused about very large churches or the mega churches that we see so prevalent today, because the shepherd is to know his flock. He's to know his flock. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me to lie down. Why? Because he knows my frame. He knows the things that are too hard or too difficult for us, and he treats us accordingly. He's aware of the pressures that are upon you and the doubts that you face and the trials and temptations, and so he seeks to encourage the people to come apart a while and to rest. The Lord Jesus said that to his disciples on many an occasion. He didn't keep driving the flock. He called them apart to lie down in green pastures. And he brought them to the still waters. Provided them with nourishment and refreshment. And I trust that each week as you gather here that there will be fresh food upon the table for us to eat, spiritually speaking. I trust that as the flock of God that you go away well fed upon the scriptures of truth. I pray for the refreshing of the water of life, that we might find ourselves revived. What about verse 3? He restoreth my soul. This should be refreshment and encouragement. When we're tired and weary and worn out and discouraged, that each time that we come to the house of God, that it's like a breath of fresh air that invigorates our souls. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. I trust that that will always be the case. That each time we come together, that the word of God will be opened and we'll walk in the paths of righteousness. He leads me to these things, we read. He leads me. The Lord Jesus, we are told that when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I trust that when it comes to the preaching of God's word, that I will not be asking you to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. Pray for me that I might lead. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There's our goal and our motivation. He is the reason why we do all of these things. It's not for self-promotion. It's not to be thought of more highly than what we ought to be. It's for his name's sake. For the glory of the great shepherd. What else does the pastor do? He provides security and protection. That yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know what the difference between the two is? The rod is the shepherd's crook. with which he directs the sheep along the pathway, and if it goes astray, he's got the hook to catch it again, to bring it back to the fold. Or if it finds itself in some mire that it can't get out of, the shepherd is able to reach down and to lift it out. The rod is for the comfort of God's people. What about the staff? Well, the staff is for the enemy of the sheep. You remember David as a young boy tending to his father's flocks in the hills of Bethlehem, and he speaks of the lion that came and the bear. Well, the staff is for them. See, not only is there the comforting of the Lord's people, but there's also the protecting of them from danger. To keep away the one that would lead them astray, to take away the threat of the lion who seeks to devour. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. It's a picture there of blessing, even in a place of conflict. A table prepared in the presence of our enemies. For the Lord anoints his people, and our cup runneth over. And we present to you each and every time the hope of heaven, the sure and certain hope that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Everything that the pastor does, the shepherd of the flock, should be done in the light of eternity. The reality of heaven should be before us each and every time that we gather. We're looking through the rich imagery of this psalm and seeing something of the work of the shepherd. The care for the sheep. And it is our desire that the Lord's sheep shall not want, shall suffer no lack. The main point, of course, to keep in mind with all of these gifts, especially with the pastor teacher, is that they're centered on the Word of God. If the pastor teacher does not concentrate on teaching God's Word, it doesn't matter if he's a nice man, or how well he drinks his tea when he comes to visit. If he's not doing the main work to which he's been called, he's not a true shepherd. I know that in the modern trends of things, there's a dumbing down and a doing away with the systematic expositional preaching of God's word. But I believe with all my heart that the well-being of the church today and the well-being of the people of God depends in a large measure upon the faithful exposition and preaching of God's word applied to our hearts. I believe that. I believe Paul believes it too, because he tells us that the gifts of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, that they're for the equipping of the saints for the work and service that they have been called to do. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, in our King James Version, you'll notice there's a comma after the word saints, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It makes it sound as if the pastor has three tasks: to equip the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to build up the church of Christ, the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to suggest something to you, that the first comma is not necessary, nor is it helpful. The pastor and the work that he does is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That takes the work of the ministry away from the pastor and places it in the hands of the saints that he's trying to perfect. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Pastors have been given by Christ to his church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of their ministry. for the edifying of the body of Christ. Remember those gifts that we talked about last week that you have been given? It's one of my responsibilities as the pastor, the preacher, the teacher in this congregation to equip you and perfect you in the gifts that you have been given for the work of the ministry. For your work in the ministry. For your job to build up the body of Christ. For you to use the gifts that you have been given so that the whole body of Christ benefits from you. And there's a big difference there. Otherwise, the work of the ministry falls upon the shoulders of one man, and let's be honest, who is sufficient for those things? We are not advocates for a one-man ministry, for one man to do the work of the ministry while everyone else sits back and watches. We do not advocate for a distinction between clergy and people. The pastor teacher finds his fulfillment in the building up of the saints of God so that they might utilize their gifts for the work of ministry for the benefit of the whole church. Of course, we are also engaged in the work of ministry, but the point is, we're not to do it by ourselves. We are to equip the entire body to work in accordance with the gifts that God has given to them. So, every Christian then is in the ministry, in the sense that there's a work that only you can do. We haven't been given the same gifts. We've been given different abilities. And it's only when we bring them all together and pool our resources that all of the work of the ministry gets done. And so the idea of the word perfecting there in verse 12 is to make someone fit for purpose, to help them hone their gifts so that they may use them to the fullest of extent. It's interesting that the word perfecting there is the same word that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee to call disciples to follow him, and he finds James and John sitting there at the edge of the shore, and they're mending their nets. It's the same word, perfecting. In other words, we have to patch up the holes so that the net can be useful and fit for purpose. The perfecting of the saints means helping them to develop the gifts that God has given them so that there's no holes, there's nothing missing, and we're able then to carry out the work that God intends us to do. So we are to teach the Word of God so that the rest of the body might benefit and be adequately prepared to serve the Lord in accordance with the gifts that he has given. And we seek to do that here each week through the preaching of his word on the Lord's Day morning and afternoon in our midweek meetings, in our discussions on Friday morning through home visits. We seek to equip the saints through one-on-one contact, whether it's in counseling or over a cup of tea or around the table as we eat a meal together. And to the degree then that we are equipped, we should be seeking then to equip others around us. That's how we grow together to maturity, to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. That's the final goal. That the body will grow together and accomplish the work that God has given us to do. There's certain goals that we should have in mind. That the body will grow up and be built up in the things of God. The word there is edifying, for the edifying of the body of Christ at the end of verse 12. We sometimes talk about the word edifice, a building. Pictures a building under construction, but Paul's using it here about the church of Christ. We are to be building up. So we should be praying then that there will be people who will come to know the Lord as Savior, that the Lord might add to the number of the saints daily, such as should be saved. We should be praying for the building up in faith of those who are converted. that we might be, in the words of Colossians 2, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So we pray for the building up of the church, adding to it of the unconverted and the building up of those who are in Christ. What's our next goal? Verse 13, the unity of the faith. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Like we said before, the faith there refers to the essential truths that we believe as Christians. Paul's referring here to our doctrinal unity that comes when we're exposed to the faithful teaching of the Word of God. We begin to understand what God's Word is saying. We recognize the fundamental truths of the Scriptures. And by our experience then, we have that common unity with those who believe the same things and love our Savior in the same ways. That's our second goal, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. What's our third goal? Well, it's unto a perfect man and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's referring here not simply to the individual maturity of the Christian, but to our maturity as a church, in our relationships with one another, in the way that we work together, the way that we pray together, the way that we love one another, the way the cause of Christ progresses to become to that maturity, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our final goal, the fullness of Christ. The measure of spiritual maturity is nothing less than the fullness of Jesus Christ, who himself is the very fullness of God. The church in this world is as Jesus Christ to the world. If we are to be the fullness of Christ, then we should represent Christ to this world. We should radiate and reflect his glorious perfections. Our goal is that the church would grow in Christ-likeness, so that when the world looks upon us, they catch a glimpse of our Savior. Now, let's remember that when the world looked upon our Savior, that many of them hated him and refused him and rejected him and called for him to be taken away and crucified. But there were those who saw him and came to him and believed upon him and were saved by him. And we, as we grow in maturity and unity and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be unto the fullness of Christ, that Christ might be seen in us and through us in all that we say and do. Every one of us gathered here this morning are different in so many ways. But if you're saved, then God has brought us together as one in Christ. He has called us and he has saved us and he indwells us by his Spirit and he has gifted us individually, so that corporately, when we come together, that we become a blessing to those around us and to the whole body of Christ. We are not in a spectator sport where we're watching one man at the front perform the work of ministry. We are a church of ministers. There's no room for spectators. We're called upon to build one another up in our faith. We believe in what's referred to as the priesthood of all believers. Here's what Peter said, and this is my final word this morning. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thus, each and every one of us are to do that. We are his people, called by faith to Jesus Christ, equipped by God for the work of his kingdom, and brought together so that corporately we might accomplish more than what we can do individually. May the Lord help us in the various roles that we must fulfill and the duties that we must perform. May we know his perfecting work upon us, the drawing of our hearts closer together in unity and in Christ for the work of the ministry to which he has called us. May the Lord help us and bless us. In his name we ask. Amen. Amen. Thank you.